Welcome to the Word. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and your Word, and we just pray that you would speak to us out of it this morning in the name of Jesus, that you'd help me share what you've put in my heart to share in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, so we're going to pick up where we were last week. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" That's what we looked at last week. Verse 2 then, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called out Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah." Okay. So it says this. It says God spoke to Samuel and he said, "Go to Bethlehem because I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse." And he says this. He says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." So he went at great risk to himself. So it wasn't just, "Oh, just go down there." It was a risk. You know, the Lord almost ignores what he has to say and says, "Well, just do it this way." And sometimes we need to do the right thing no matter what our fears or how we feel. And there's a right thing and a wrong thing to do depending on the circumstances, I guess. Do you know, when we were living in Scotland, we did a lot of street work. And at the time, it's quite a few years ago, the Westminster government had imposed the poll tax on Scotland and had not brought it into England. The first year of the poll tax was in Scotland. It wasn't in England or Wales. And there was an awful lot of resentment in Scotland. And we were living in the Highlands. And at that time, the Highlands had the only SNP MP in the whole country. Ewan, I forget her first name. Ewan was her second name. And there was a lot of animosity against English people at that time because we, the English, had imposed the poll tax on the Scots and hadn't put it on the English people. A lot of anti-Tory thing. And in my opinion, it fueled the rise of the SNP. And so we did a lot of street work in that environment. And I worked with one of our guys. I wasn't English, as you know, but he was English. And he was like a little bit awkward in communicating. And he got into a discussion about Jesus with a very drunk Scottish person. And it got really, really heated. And then he started going on about the English. And I observed what was going to happen. You know, you could fast forward in your imagination what was going to happen. This guy was going to get smacked to the ground by this very irate Scotsman. And I had to make a decision to get in the way or not. And I decided to get in the way because I thought my friend has got no chance of diffusing the situation. At least I had a chance, and it was probably the right thing to do because I was a better talker than he is. And so I stepped in the middle of the two of them, and I started to talk to this very, very drunk, irate Scottish person. And it all was going badly until I said to him, I wasn't English. And then all of a sudden, I was his long-lost cousin, Celtic cousin from Wales. And it was just like the whole thing dissipated. And it, you know, it was just like, I vaguely remember hugs, not kisses. And I said, oh, you're okay. And then he walked off. But I did it afraid. I wasn't brave and strong. And it was just one of those situations. My friend is going to get his head kicked in, like 99% sure of it, unless I do something. And I stepped in. And I took the wrath of this guy, and then it just diffused. It was just like wonderful. Joyce Meyer has this phrase, and one of her booklets just says, do it afraid. Sometimes the right thing to do causes us to be a bit fearful on the inside. And when you do something afraid, what you're saying is, the right thing to do is this, and I'm going to trust God and step out in faith, because it's the right thing to do. And I'll do it afraid. So what we're saying is the feelings of fear, the consequences, all that might be just very real to you. But there are times where you ignore them. Has anybody, well, I know somebody who has, but I don't know how many of you have parachuted out of a plane. I mean, I have no desire ever to do that. But I'm guessing that when you get to the very edge, if it's the first jump, you're probably strapped to somebody and they just say, come on, let's go. There is that element of, what am I doing here? Do you know, when I do funerals, I get this panic attack. Well, it's not a panic, it's just like this sort of sense of complete inadequacy. I'm standing in front of the funeral, the funeral director's to my right, the family's behind the casket, and I'm thinking, what am I doing here? You know, I didn't sign up for this, I don't want to do this, and there's this sort of thing, what if I get it, all that sort of stuff, and I just have to take a breath and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I take a step forward, and then it's just like, there's no fear, I just do it. I tell this story a lot because it impacted me as a young Christian. When I was a young Christian, I used to worship at a place called Hamfoot Camp, which was the St. Stephen Society. And in the UK, it would be well known because Jackie Pullinger was part of the church there. And she tells this story about one of a prostitute came to faith. And so she took this prostitute off the streets into a safe house, into hiding. But the prostitute was owned by the triads. And the triads set up a meeting with Jackie Pullinger, and she came to see them. She can't run away from the triads in Hong Kong, you know. She came to see them, and the triad leader says, I want my girl back, very strongly and threateningly. And Jackie Pullinger says her legs were sort of knocking under the table, and she just said, you can't have her back. She belongs to Jesus now. And he made his demand a few times, and every time Jackie Pullinger said she was like terrified on the inside, but out of her mouth, she made the statement, you cannot have the girl back. She belongs to Jesus. And with that, the triad leader and his, I don't know, I think there were two or three in the room. They went up, they got up, and they left. And they sent message to Jackie that she could keep the girl. And a number of years later, the triad leader became a Christian. And he tells his side of the story. He said he walked into the room to confront Jackie and demand his girl back. And Jackie was shining in the glory of God. And on the inside, he was terrified of her. And that experience led to him a few years later becoming a Christian himself. But Jackie Pullinger said, to be courageous doesn't mean you're not afraid. To be courageous is to face your fear and do the right thing. Samuel here is afraid that if Saul hears he's going to anoint somebody else as king, he's going to kill him. And yet Saul, the king, or God, just told Samuel, just do it this way. And he had to lay his fears aside and just follow God. And there are times where doing it afraid is trusting God above your natural senses. Just putting your trust in him. Just doing what the right thing to do was. Do it afraid. And then in verse 5, we move on and it says this. He's got everybody together. He said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or on the height of the stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you know, we all do this. We all make judgments of people by what we see, what we hear, what we experience. I went to this amazing talk on Friday morning that this lady, she was a doctor, such and such. Is it Sabrina Cohen Hutton or something? But she's a doctor of something, and I forget what. But she had been a firefighter. She'd done research in making decisions under great pressure. And she'd accomplished an awful lot. And it was a wonderful talk, a wonderful speech. But the most amazing thing about it was she said this. At 16 or 15, she was homeless. She would live on the streets and she would go to school in a school uniform so that she wouldn't be taken away by social services. And she told about her experiences of being homeless. And this homeless girl had achieved so much. And yet sometimes we can see somebody homeless and make real judgments of them. It just really changes perceptions. You know, of people who could or might be homeless, you know. It's like they're people created in the image of God with hopes, dreams, and potential. And this lady had somehow fulfilled her hopes, dreams, and potential. Just an amazing talk. But had I seen her in the street at 15, I might have thought to myself, or 18 or whatever, that, well, wow, what, you know, what a wasted life, and she never amounted to anything, and she's this, and she's that, and she's... Because I'm making judgments by what I see. Now, I hope I wouldn't, but we do. Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. John 8, verse 15. He's talking, because they were looking at Jesus, and they were judging him according to the flesh, and yet he was the Son of God, God incarnate as man, and yet we just judge people. I want a church where we love people and we don't judge. And so we have to restrain our judgments and say, hang on a minute, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is I'm going to love that person anyway. God looks at the heart when he looks for someone to lead his people. God looks at the heart when he calls people. God looks at the heart when he brings people into his family. You know, what do? We look at the strongest. We look at the wisest. We look at the best connected. We look at the most beautiful or handsome or the best voice or the funniest or the richest. And we make all these sort of decisions along that because we don't see the heart. We just see the externals, and God looks at the heart. Do you know, I went to boarding school, and when I was in boarding school, we went to the sixth form. And in the first year of sixth form, we went from dormitories of 12 boys, and then we got our own room. And if you were in the lower sixth, you shared it with somebody. And if you were in the upper sixth, you got your own room. So I had one roommate. They put me in a room with, you know, one of the sort of cool... I wasn't a cool kid. Are there any cool kids out there? I wasn't a cool kid. But they put me in a room with one of the, if you like, cool kids. He was a bit stronger and taller at that age than most of us. He was in the rugby team. And he was quite intimidating. And we shared a room, and we got to know each other, and we got to like each other, and we became good friends. And I sort of thought I was his friend, and he was my friend. And I remember at the time, Bad Outta Hell was the big... LP, long play record in the charts, and I had a little record player, and we would listen to Bad Outta Hell going to sleep. So we probably played it, you know, we'd play one half one night, the other half the other night, and we'd flip it, and you know, I'm not condoning Bad Outta Hell, I'm just thinking about what's coming out of my mouth now, but we liked it. It was, and you know, we got on and so forth, and then we entered the upper sixth, and we got our own rooms. But we were still friends. He was my friend. We were roommates. It's a bit like friends, you know, you have roommates and so forth. And then we had our own room and so forth. And we remained roommates. And coming to the end of the year, just during the A-level season, so A-levels had almost finished for some people, the sciences, because I was science, they went on a little bit longer. So he'd done his A-levels. I'd about to complete mine. I went into my room and I picked up my checkbooks and banker's cards, for those of you who don't know, Google it. I noticed three checks had gone. I think it was three, it might have been four. So I was quite panicky, really. It's just before my general studies AS. I got a U in my general study AS because I was thinking about, my goodness, somebody's stolen checks from me. I reported it to the school. End of the year, they weren't really interested. I went to the bank and I had every check cancelled. And in the old days, when you had a check, if you went to a shop, we'd have something called a check guarantee card with a number on it. And if the check guarantee card, if the check had the number on the bank, the back, then the bank was honored to pay it up. So I went to the bank and I told them they'd been stolen, and I said, could they cancel them all? And that's what they did. But they said if the check guarantee number was on it, they wouldn't be able to cancel them. So the checks came in, one from a Chinese, one from a pub, one from a, one had cashed a check, so one got cash out of it, and they all bounced. And the reason they bounced was this: I had two accounts, and the person who stole my checks borrowed the card from the other account, so they weren't guaranteed. So they were bounced, and then the traders in the town kicked up hell because it was Clonovery College boys that had been using stolen checks, and then the school got really interested. And I didn't know who had done it. I had my friends, And I had my suspicions. But unfortunately, it was my friend Mark who had stolen from me, taken my checks. See, I measured him by what I saw and what he said. But he would rob from me. And we've all been let down by people down the line, haven't we? Where they haven't fulfilled what they said, or they've robbed from us, or you hear horror stories in families where there's just discord over wills, over just terrible things like that go on all the time. Because what opportunity does is it reveals what's in our heart. And he had an opportunity to steal from me. What it revealed was he was going to steal from me rather than be my friend. Anyway, he was caught. He was expelled. You know, I mean, he was going anyway, so it didn't make any difference to his life. But it did make a difference to my life. And God had to change me that not everybody's the same. And you know, Samuel is looking at these people by their outside and not their inside. But he had the wisdom to listen to God. One son came, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. Seven came. And then it's like, man, did I get this wrong? Have you ever said something and you think, right, this is what I think God is saying? And then it's like, did I get it wrong? There's none of this happened. But yet, there was one called David. And David was out by the sheep. It's a bit like football in the playground, isn't it? All the boys line up and there's David. Oh, we don't want David. You just go and play with your toys or play with your dolls, David, or play with your whatever, Action Man or have you. It's like, because they're judging David on his stature. He's the youngest. You know, they think he's about 15 at this time. So he's the youngest, 15-year-old. Oh, you can mind the sheep when the prophet comes. Yet that is the one God saw. That is the one God saw. And he doesn't choose people by the way we choose people. He chooses people based on their heart. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has sought, 1 Samuel 13, sorry, I'm just quoting a scripture that I quoted last year. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God's looking for people after his heart. You know, we look skin deep sometimes, but God looks much deeper. He looks at what's your heart like? And what's your motive like? And who are you really? And if you keep your finger there, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. I have found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. God is looking for people who will do his will. All of his will, not a little bit. All of his will. And in David, he found somebody. So if we say, well, what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means your life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, go to the right, you go to the right. When he says, stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong and I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. That's the bottom line in biblical Christianity. You know, I was praying about something just recently, and I was saying, I want what you want, God. I want what you want, God. I want what you are going. It became my confession because I was struggling to want what God wanted. But you know, as I confessed it and as I turned my heart to him, do you know what I really want is what God wants? What I really want to do is what God wants me to do. What I really want to be is the man God wants me to be. And there are parts of me that would seek selfishness and self-pleasure and self... But it's like, you know, on the inside of me, the born-again side of me, I want what God wants. And David had this heart that said, your will, not mine. See, it says, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. All his will. A man that doesn't compromise. A man who isn't half-hearted, but he's fully persuaded. So I was thinking about this. Well, what are the qualities of David's heart? What are the things in David's heart that we can learn? And just, we're going to start this today. I don't think we'll finish it. But if you turn with me to Psalm 18. This is to the choir master of Psalm, David, the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you. David had a heart to love God. So it's hard to follow somebody you don't love. It's hard to live with somebody you don't love. It's hard to, but what love does is it just, you know, it covers things. It enables things, you know, love. And David loved God. And Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And what I've found in my life is the more my heart is turned towards God, the more I verbalize and I look to love God, the easier it is to do his will wholeheartedly. It's because I love him. And you know, sometimes as a pastor, you know, you love people and you pour your life into people and They just leave and they don't even say goodbye. And you think, my goodness, after all the church has done for them and they're not even saying goodbye because maybe they've gone to the church down the road or maybe they've just abandoned Christ altogether. But we love them. And what keeps my heart soft and keeps doing it, I am committed to doing that, is I did it for Christ. And they might let me down. They might be unfaithful. They might leave me. But Christ never leaves me, never forsakes me, is always faithful to me. And he is the one that commands us to love one another. He is the one that calls us on the love road. And when I love him, it's easy to love people. It's easy to love people who are ungrateful. It's easy to love people. And David had a heart to love God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. You can just imagine him singing that. I love you, I love you, I love you, O Lord, my strength. So David had a heart to love God. Second thing I think of is this, is that David was patient. When I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. He had a heart to love God, but that revealed himself in a heart that was patient. Do you know he was anointed at 15? And became king at 30. If you read on in chapter 1 Samuel 16, here's Samuel, he comes along, he anoints him, and it says the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the next thing he is doing is he is playing worship songs, worshipfully playing the lyre in Saul's presence. He didn't go in there saying, hey, move over, I'm the next king. Just served. And twice, on two occasions, Saul was in his hand. And on two occasions, rather than killing Saul, who was trying to kill him, he took the position, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I let God deal with Saul, but I'm not going to do it. Because he was patient. Love is patient. Turn with me to Psalm 54, verse 6. He had a patient heart. He had a heart of worship, or a heart to worship. Psalm 54, verse 6 says, "With a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph over my enemies." And there's verse after verse that we can pull out of the Psalms that he was a worshiper. He worshipped God. You know, he sacrificed God. At one point, he wanted to buy a field to make a sacrifice to God. So he went to the owner and he said to the owner, "Well, how much would you take for this field?" And the owner said, "Oh, you can have it. You're the king. You can have it." And he said these words. He says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord something that's cost me nothing." And he insisted on paying for the field. See, sacrifice costs, doesn't it? Whether it costs you personally, emotionally, financially, to make a sacrifice to God costs you. And David had this heart of worship. And to worship God is to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 teach us. So God is looking for us to be like that. That we would lay our lives down to his call and his purpose and his ways and his truth and his leading. And David had a heart to worship. Fourth thing is this. David was a humble man. He had a heart of humility. Do you know, after he had slain Goliath, after he had conquered Jerusalem, after he brought the kingdom together, after he'd become king, right at the end of his life, he says, "Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build God a temple." And he goes to see the prophet, and the prophet says, "That's a good idea. Build God a house. Great idea." And then God spoke to the prophet in the night, and he said he doesn't want David to build the house because David was a man of blood and a man of war. But David's son would build the temple, Solomon. And so the prophet went to the king who brought forth this great idea, this great plan. This was going to be the crowning achievement of his life. And the prophet says this. He says, "You're not the man. It's your son." And after all this has taken place, we read in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" He just had this sense of, you know, to be humble is to recognize who you are in the light of God. To be humble, God works with humble people. Sometimes to be humble is he had a great idea, but God said no. And you say, "Well, that's okay, Lord." And then God said, "Well, your son's going to do it." And rather than getting all uppity about it, he said, "Who are we? Who's our family?" You know, it would be like, you know, anybody got blue blood in them? Is that the right word? The royal blood. What was the name of that character? Danny Dyer. Who saw Danny Dyer? Danny Dyer and his royal blood. So they did "Who Do You Think You Are" with Danny Dyer. And I didn't know who Danny Dyer was before. I'm taking it he's an actor. He's in EastEnders. But he's like an East End boy and everything. And there he is. And it's just like, they find out that he's related to Edward III or something. And he goes home to tell his wife. And it was like, "We've got blue blood in her." And she says, "I always knew I was a princess. I always knew I was a princess." But it's just this sense of, you know, royalty. You know, they're like, "Wow, we're royalty." And King David in the kingdom as the king has got that same idea. "Who am I? Who am I, God, that you choose me?" You know, I think that sometimes for us, who are we that God would choose us for such a time as this? to be a light and a witness to the people of Bridgend and South Wales? Who are we that our family can touch the lives of others with truth and love? But God chose us. The fifth thing I see is this. He's got a heart to serve. Do you know, he was serving with the sheep when Samuel came. And he had to be called. Can you imagine that? You know, I've got a little brother. He's bigger than me, but he's my little brother. You know, imagine if you have six or seven little brothers. And the prophet says this, we are not going to sit down until the baby of the runt comes here. So they're all left standing. And in walks David. I mean, I don't know how long he was. I mean, where is the nearest sheep to Bethlehem? Maybe it's like a 20-minute walk out and a 20-minute walk back. I don't know. But what I do know is everybody's left standing. And in comes this 15-year-old boy, handsome of form and ruddy. Now, the ruddy means he was red. So it could have a red complexion, or it could mean he had red hair. I don't know, all those red-haired people, maybe David had red hair. I don't know. I don't suppose so, because he was Jewish, but he was ruddy. Do you know, he's anointed king, and the next chapter, he's ferrying backwards and forwards to the Philistine and Israelite war camps with provisions for his brothers. He didn't get all full of himself because he was anointed king. He went back to his sheep. He didn't get it superior. You don't see a Joseph, do you? Oh, I had a dream and you're all bowing down to me. You don't see that. But what you do see is when he is in a fugitive in the cave of Abdullon, his brothers and his mother and his father come, and that's when they recognize he's the called king of Israel. And they come and serve him years later. But in the meantime, he serves. He serves Saul. He serves Jonathan. He's got a heart to serve. And we all need to serve. And I will challenge you, if you're not serving in the church, say, God, where can I serve? What can I do? Do you know, some people, you know, they just serve for the kingdom, don't they? They've just got a servant heart. And that's the challenge. We can all serve. I'm thinking in particular, in the summer we do this mission, and it's like if you ever talk to the sound team and Pete over there about how much they serve, they are just a example to us of servanthood for the kingdom of God. David had a heart to serve. Last one then. Because I've got loads here. He was kind. Do you remember, love is patient? Love is kind. David had a kind heart. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel 9. If you look in 2 Samuel 9, and we may actually spend a whole morning just talking about this at some point, but it says this, David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Verse 1, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, for Jonathan's sake? Is there anybody else that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And, you know, in the day, if there were any descendants of an old king, what would happen is they would all be killed. So there'd be no line of succession left to challenge the new king. And here's David doing the opposite. He's saying, is there anybody? David had a deep friendship and made covenant with Jonathan, the king's son. And he says, for the sake of my covenant, for sake of my love for Jonathan, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? David had a heart to be kind. He had a kind heart. And I want to challenge you. What if I changed that and we read it like this and put your name in there? And Alex said, is there still anyone left that I may show him kindness for Jesus' sake. You know, Jesus wants us to show kindness to people. You know, we're in the midst of a national crisis with the virus. Can you be kind to your neighbor? Can you show kindness to your brother and sister? I mean, what happens? What happens if the advice we get is all over 70s have got to be self-isolating? You know, can we show kindness to the 70s that we know, the over 70s, in our street or in our church community? Or can we go the extra mile for them? Can we love them? Can we demonstrate? Who's going to do the shopping for them? Can you be a shopper? I'm thinking providing there's food in the shops. Can you help them? In times like this, we the church need to show kindness. Do you know, in the third century AD in Alexandria, there was a plague. And if what the pagans would do is if you showed any signs of plague, they would push you out into the street and let you die. Because there was so much fear. And people died alone. And what the Christians decided to do was say, well, we can run from this or we can make a difference. And what they would do is they would take into their homes those that had been ejected by their own family and their own people. And they found this, that the death rate of people from the plague that were pagan was almost 100%, because they would be cast outside. But for those Christians, they would still, some of them would still catch the plague and still die. But the death rate was half. And what was more bizarre was this, or interesting or challenging was this, is the very city of Alexandria had persecuted relentlessly the Christians prior to the plague. And some of the people that were being cast out by their own family, their own kinsfolk, were the persecutors of Christians, and yet the Christians took them in and cared for them and nursed them. And the bishop of the time said this, it was a joyous time, not because of the plague, because many thousands of people came to know Christ, because the love Christians showed to their neighbors. Now, thank God, it's not the same sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Nature, that the illness isn't the same, and also we have modern medicine as well to help us. But there are a lot of scared people out there, and we, the church, can make a difference. We can have a courageous heart. We can trust God. We can love people and just make a difference to some of these people. Everybody sort of, when fear is abroad, it's time for the church to rise up. And you know, the Bible says in the last days, there'll be fear. I don't talk about the last days very much because I understand the last days started at Pentecost when Peter said, these are the last days. But I do know this, is we are accelerating towards the return of Christ. And whether we're in the last days of the last days, as you hear some of these prophets say, or these end time teachers, I don't know. But what I do know is this, is I have a message for these days. And I can love people today. And I can be like David and show kindness of God to people. So I want to challenge you, and we're going to come back to this next week. But think about David. He loved God. And that's where it started. I love you, O Lord. He had a heart to worship. He had a patient heart. He was a humble servant. So, Father, should we just stand together? We'll just pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example David showed us. Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't paint him as a perfect man. Doesn't paint him as a man without faults. But it does show us that he had your heart. And in his heart, he willed to do your will despite his weaknesses. And Father, your word says you've placed a new heart within us. And that you've written your laws on our heart and your ways and leadings by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would help us to more and more grow into people like David, that we would wish to do your will, that your will be done, not ours, Lord. Father, we just look to you and we just say, we want to thank you that we have you, that you're so real, Lord, to us. You bring hope, joy, and peace. And Father, I bless this congregation. And Father, I ask, Lord, that they would know your love, the presence of your Holy Spirit, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at these times, in deeper and richer ways, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. There's tea and coffee.